And open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. It's interesting when you sing through those hymns, and our hymnals are full of Lord's Supper hymns. It's amazing what comes out of people who dwell deeply on it and who take their time and meditate their way through it. What they put in those hymns is absolutely amazing truth about it. Now, it is our purpose to begin a long series in the book of 2 Corinthians. That's going to take place in a couple weeks, but I didn't want to start it because I was going to be away next week. And so it becomes a perfect opportunity to spend this whole day looking and preparing for the Lord's Supper. It is a rare opportunity to have a single Lord's Day without anything on the docket for us. And so with that in light, look at how Mark records the institution of the Lord's Supper, chapter 14 and verse 22. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, those are his dying words in the book of Mark. Very last thing that he has before he goes out and he is smitten like the shepherd and the sheep scatter, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane right after that. We put a great deal of emphasis on somebody's dying request. If you're at somebody's deathbed and they give you a request, that's a big deal. And we put a great deal of weight upon it. It must be important in the mind of Jesus for the Lord's Supper to be as he has instituted it here. The church definitely thought it was important, because one of the amazing things about the Christian church is that all of church history, you do not find the Christian church that is not celebrating the Lord's Supper. In fact, in the book of Acts, from the very first day of Pentecost, seems like when they were breaking bread, they were doing the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And that spread not only with the Jewish congregations, but it spread to the Gentile churches as well. It's recorded in Acts chapter 20, the church at Troas, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread together. That was the focus of their worship. And so the importance of the Lord's Supper is absolutely foundational in the New Testament, and it is kind of sad, and it's more than kind of sad, it's very sad to see that it doesn't hold the same importance to many in our day. You know, the Lord's Supper is very easily skipped. Sometimes it is very sleepily endured, and sometimes it's just mechanically gone through like it is some kind of ritual, and it doesn't carry the same weight of importance that it did in the hymns that we sang or in the practice of the New Testament. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism as it speaks about the ordinances in general. You can apply it to the Lord's Supper in particular. It says that these are visible holy signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Namely, that he grants us out of free grace the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. That in itself is tremendously important. What we want to do today is we just want to instill the importance of the Lord's Supper. And we'll do that just by asking a couple of questions to it. And probably for many of you, none of this is new. But I think putting it all together in one place will help us to grab a hold of how important it is to obey the command of Christ with all of our hearts and not just with our bodies. But the first question we want to ask is, what is it? And it's a very simple question, and I don't pretend to be able at this point to give an exhaustive answer to it, and we're not going to be technical about it and precise about it. But what we want to do for our purposes is recognize that the Lord's Supper has two interconnected and inseparable realities attached to it, and that is what it is. First, you can see here in verse 22, it is a presentation of the Lord. It is a presentation of Jesus Christ to his people. He says here, "This is my body." We say it so often, we need to slow down and let it sink in. What he is saying is that this is the presentation of his body. And he goes on, he speaks the same kind of language with respect to the cup, with respect to his blood. And so in terms of the idea that Christ is being presented to us in the Lord's Supper, I want to unpack that in just a couple of ways. First, he is presented to us by the signs and the symbols of the Lord's Supper. Now, I say that, and we take so much for granted that we don't recognize that that has been the huge controversy in the history of the church for almost for forever. It's funny, almost ironic, but the Lord's Supper was meant to bind the people of God together in covenant oneness and covenant union, and it has divided people, given the corruptions of man. Roman Catholic Church took those words and they said, well, what happens is that bread actually becomes the body of Christ, and that wine actually becomes the blood of Christ. And they call it transubstantiation, and don't want to spend any time on it, just want to tell you it's superstitious idolatry, never go near it. Even Martin Luther took those words, it's amazing what you can do. Remember Clinton? All depends on the meaning of is, what the meaning of is. This is my body. What does that mean? Luther was probably a little bit too literal with it. It is probably, undoubtedly in my mind anyway, best to understand it as being the language of representation. This is my body. His body was right there. He said, this is my body. He is representing his body. And his human body is right now in heaven, and a human body is not omnipresent, and so I think it is best to take the language as being the language of representation. Like where Jesus gave that parable, he said, the field is the world. In other words, in the parable, the field that he was talking about represents the world, and we just take it like that. And so what he is doing is he is using signs and using symbols about his body and his blood. But, and for many of us with our backgrounds, this is a big contrast. One of the reformers was a guy named Zwingli, and he taught that these signs basically were just empty signs, and that what was going on at the Lord's Supper was nothing more than a memorial of his death. And many of us grew up with that kind of influence. We didn't recognize it was coming from Zwingli. But all that we grew up with was the idea we are meant to kind of sentimentally remember that Jesus died on the cross for us. But notice very carefully Jesus' language here. There is a tight unity between the sign and what it symbolizes. This is my body. In fact, that unity is so tight that you can use the sign for what it means and what it signifies. This cup is the new covenant. And the tightness of that unity between the sign and what the sign means is meant to be carried with us in the Lord's Supper. In fact, we'll get to it a little bit later, but in 1 Corinthians 10, these signs accomplish a spiritual reality. Not just a spiritual symbolism, but a spiritual reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, is not the cup and the bread, is it not communion with the body and the blood of the Lord? That is a reality in a spiritual domain that is carried on and conveyed with these signs. So in other words, We can tell the difference. We can distinguish between the sign and what the sign means, but never separate them at the Lord's Supper. The meaning of the signs is present. And what the signs mean is the presence. The body, the blood of Christ is there, and the truth of what the body and blood of Christ mean, namely his atonement, his saving work. Calvin had an interesting description of it. In fact, I saw that in the bulletin, George Swinnick's statement that Pastor Killian put in the bulletin uses the same description. Calvin called these signs living images. It's an interesting description, but what he meant was this, and these are his words. Whenever they see the symbols appointed by the Lord, think and be persuaded that the thing that they symbolize is surely present there, as certain as what you are seeing with your eyes. In other words, these signs display the reality of the atonement of Christ, the truth of his saving work upon the cross. And while the bread stays bread and the wine stays wine, there is that involvement with the truth that is conveyed by those signs. Nobody receives grace by taking those elements, but grace is signified by that. And so Christ is presented here. He is set forth by the signs. But he is presented here in another way too, in another sense. For it's here at the Lord's Supper that Christ offers himself to his believers. And you can see it again in the wording there in verse 22. Take, eat, this is my body. And he was not talking about taking and eating just the symbol separated from its meaning. And he said the same thing with respect to the cup. It says in verse 23, he gave it to them. And so they drank of it. And what he is doing is he is taking those things that symbolize himself and he is giving it to the disciples. In other words, what he is doing here is he is offering himself and his atonement and telling them to take it. He is giving himself to be received by it. He is very willing to be received by it. But remember here at this point, he is talking to believers. These were already disciples of his. He is not using this supper as a universal invitation for him to be received. And that is so vitally important because we tend to have a mindset that says, if I just do what is right, then I will receive the reward of eternal life and various things like that. But this has nothing to do with their conversion. This has nothing to do with the beginning of their salvation. The rest of the New Testament, we often read 1 Corinthians 11. The rest of the New Testament says, no, this is only for the church of Christ. It is only for those who walk worthy of the Lord. And the whole idea that this is, that he is offering himself to unbelievers needs to be excluded from our mind. Rather, in the Lord's Supper, Christ is offering himself and the benefits of his atonement to believers. See, it's only those who are in union with Christ that can ever have communion with him. To be outside of Christ is to be disqualified from communion with him. And the idea that he condescends to make us recognize that he is willing to give himself to us afresh and anew, that condescension and that grace is a remarkable instance of how compassionate and loving and caring he is for us. And so those who have faith in Christ, that have by the Holy Spirit received the atonement as their hope for eternal life, that have Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit present in their lives, they are the ones to whom he extends himself and offers again all of the benefits that are wrapped up in his body and in his blood. So the eating and the drinking is symbolic, but it symbolizes receiving the truth and the person of Jesus Christ as a believer. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we are glad that you are here. We delight in your presence. And there is an offer of Christ that is universal. It is in the preaching of the Word of God. See, Christ is presented to his church in two or three different ways. He is presented to his church in the written word. That's why we take the time to read the scriptures. And he is presented to his church in the preached word. And that's why we centralize the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the Word of God in our worship. And he is presented to his people in the Lord's Supper. And those presentations of Christ are tremendously important. But when it comes to unbelievers, they are invited to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we have the great joy of inviting you to the atonement of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you're a Christian, we have the great responsibility of inviting you to the Lord's Supper. And so he presents himself that way. Presents himself in terms of, basically you can think of it as an invitation. At the Lord's Supper, he is basically saying to him, here am I in my body and my blood, now take me, and I want you to receive me. Yeah. And so what the Lord's Supper is in the first part is a presentation of Christ. Secondly, what the Lord's Supper is, second answer to that question, the Lord's Supper is a covenant meal. If you're not familiar with the Bible language, a covenant meal is a ceremonial supper, ceremonial feast that displays in that kind of way that the parties have bound together in terms of a covenant. A covenant is an oath that is sworn between two parties. Promises are made and responsibilities are received, and it is formalized or solemnized in terms of an oath. Well, in terms of the covenant that we deal with God, God gives the terms of that covenant. Men receive it. And as a demonstration that that covenant is ratified, that that covenant is functioning, that that relationship is real, we eat a covenant meal together. It is the Lord's Supper. It is a covenant meal. And what we have here in Mark is, it makes it very plain, it grew out of the Passover Supper. Passover Supper was how Israel remembered the redemption of God in the Old Testament from the Exodus. They had this Passover meal. And what Jesus did at that meal was he took two elements that were there, the bread and the cup, and he changed the meaning of them. It's interesting, he did not take the lamb that was present, but he purposely avoided the idea of a bloody thing. He wanted nothing to do with blood, but he took the bread and he took the cup, and he changed what they meant. He changed the meaning so that the bread is my body, the cup is my blood in the new covenant, and all of those things he wanted his disciples to do, to eat together as a covenant meal. And so what we need to do is unpack this idea of the covenant meal just a little bit. For those who are in covenant with Christ, what does it mean? Well, the covenant meal, namely the Lord's Supper, first is commanded by the covenant Lord. Luke records the words. Mark doesn't record the words of institution. Luke records the words simply as a command, do this. And when you come together in covenant, basically what you are saying is he plays the role of the authority figure. He is the Lord of the covenant, and he has told me what to do. He has told me to exercise the celebration of this final supper. And so we don't argue with him about it. He just said it, and that's it. It's a command, and if we are in covenant with him, we obey the command. There are some people in our day, probably not only in our day, but there are some people in our day that want to argue with them. Say that all the purposes of the Lord's Supper can be realized someplace else. It's not necessary. You can have some other kind of thing. And what they do is they subject the Lord's Supper to their own sovereignty. We will do it when we want, where we want, how we want, and if we want. And that's not covenant with Christ. But as a covenant meal, it is basically surrender to his sovereign authority and to his obedience. So the first thing about a covenant meal, it is commanded by the covenant Lord. And that's why the church began it on day one. Acts 2:42. They gave themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Second thing about a covenant meal is that it is a bond and a pledge of a believer's union and communion with Christ. To eat the covenant meal, it is a bond and a pledge of our union with Jesus Christ. It's a ceremonial statement that our relationship is real, that the covenant is real and operative. To eat the Lord's Supper is to say, is to give the sign, we have entered into covenant with Christ. It'd be something like, you can draw an analogy between it and the sign of a marriage, a wedding ring. To wear a wedding ring is to say, I have entered into this state of relationship with my spouse. And it is a seal to that. Now, the old theologians would use the word seal. They were used to that. You know, when you had a document and you'd put some wax at the end of the document, you'd take your signet ring and you would press in the image of the ring. What that would do would say, this document is authentic, it is real. The seal was a sign of ownership of it. And when we take the elements at the Lord's Supper, we are taking his seal that we have a genuine relationship with him. It is authentic. He owns us, and he owns us validly. And so John Owen would call it a mutual seal. God seals to us, we seal to God. And we make the statement by eating and drinking that that covenant relationship is real. Thirdly, in terms of a covenant meal, from Christ's side, what it is a restipulation of the terms of the covenant. What he is doing is he is recommitting himself to the promises of that covenant. He is saying that these promises have not grown old. They have not passed away. That those promises are still in force. And what he is doing is he is restating the truth and the power of his atonement, his redeeming work in his body and his blood, and everything that that means. What he is doing is he is if I could just generalize the statement that is made at the Lord's Supper, it is Christ Jesus saying to us as he gives us his body and as he gives us his blood in spiritual reality, what he is saying to us is, I will save you. That's the generalized statement. My blood is your sacrifice. My body is bearing your sins. And the point that he is making, he is promising that anyone who is in that covenant with him will be saved. And if you unpack the promises, they are magnificent promises. Donnie read them earlier. Promises like, I'll write my law in your heart. What he's saying is, I will sanctify you. I will, that law which I have put in your heart when you were born again, I will sanctify you. And he is promising, I will be your God and you will be my people. He gives himself and we give ourselves to that bond of union and that bond of oneness where we recognize his authority as God. And he promises, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more. We, to quote the hymn, we taste anew sins forgiven. And as he gives himself to us, what we have is the reality that what is gone on between us and him is fresh, it is living. He makes a new commitment to us of all the terms of the covenant. That's why we say so often, the Lord's Supper is basically the visible gospel. It's the gospel preached to your eyes. There spread out in front of us is the death of Christ in all of its atoning virtue. The cause for that death is before us, the reality of sin. The consequence of that death is in front of us. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and the consummation is made. And the reality of it is that every dimension of grace that flows out of his death, all of that is portrayed in front of us in picture form. John Owen put it like this. These are visible signs of God's spiritual promises made to us in the blood of Jesus Christ, instituted of Christ to be the seals and pledges whereby God in him confirms the promises of the covenant to all believers. Think about the benefits of the death of Christ. Your justification, your sanctification, the ultimacy of your glorification, your adoption into the family of God. Everything that flows out of the atonement of Christ, everything that comes from that redemption, all of that is being re-promised by Jesus. He is saying to us, all of that I give to you when I give to you my body and my blood. From our end, fourthly, the covenant meal is the renewal of our faith in Christ and in his atonement. It's our rededication to all of our duties and all of our privileges as a covenant people. It's kind of like as the Lord is reconfirming his saviorhood at that point, we are reconfirming that we are his saved people. And we come to the point of rededication. We seal our relationship with him. That's why we read those verses out of John 6 earlier. See, at the Lord's Supper, we actually eat and drink. We don't eat and drink a great deal, but we eat and drink a great deal of importance. And the question becomes, what is it to eat and drink in those terms? John 6:53 says, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper in that context. It's not there. Instead, what he's doing is he's using eating and drinking as a metaphor for faith. See, the Bible bends over backwards to give us pictures of what it is to believe. Sometimes it's hearing with the ear, hearing with understanding. And sometimes it's seeing with the eye. Sometimes faith is receiving with the hand. Here, faith is eating and drinking with the mouth. And what he means by that is that there is much more to real, genuine faith than just thinking right thoughts. Real faith is a personal appropriation. It is taking in. It is internalizing. It is incorporating. See, what happens when we eat, we take something in and it becomes internalized to us. It actually becomes part of us. And it gives life and energy, strength and growth. And that's what Jesus is saying at the Lord's Supper. When we take Christ, we feast upon the reality of what those signs mean. We take in and incorporate into our very being what his atonement is all about and what the promises of grace are all about and what redemption means. And basically what we are saying is what he did when he shed his blood and gave his body has become one with me. I have so taken it in. And at the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we are demonstrating that visibly to those who are around us. And the Lord's Supper is a believer who seals and gives the sign that he has taken Christ in all of his atoning blessings and in all of his atoning work to be his Lord and Savior. Fifthly, covenant meal has the purpose of reassuring our conscience. Actually, those who sometimes are weak in faith tend to want to stay away from the Lord's Supper. They think that they are not worthy. The exact opposite is probably the better case. The Lord's Supper is the reassurance of our conscience that we are believers. See what takes place at the Lord's Supper. The gospel is presented in visible form. The death of Christ for sin is presented. The believer takes that in, and as he exercises his faith, he gains a reassurance. Christ is mine, and I am his. And his faith is strengthened. There is a reassurance of his conscience that it is real. One of the reformers put it this way: as bread and wine sustain temporal life, so his crucified body and shed blood are meat and drink to our souls, to our whole thing. Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this: these signs assure us, as we are really partakers of his true body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, in other words, as that spiritual reality exists by the Holy Spirit, as we receive by the mouth of our body these holy tokens in remembrance of him, that all of his sufferings and obedience are as certainly our own as if we had suffered and done all in our own person. As we take that in, the consciousness and the awareness of that he has stood for me becomes a deepened awareness and a deepened conviction upon us. In other words, when we proclaim his death until he comes, we proclaim it to the church around us, we proclaim it to the world before whom we are different, and we proclaim it to our own consciences. We proclaim that his death avails for even our sin, and we make a personal profession of faith by taking the Lord's Supper. The last aspect of a covenant meal. Covenant meal develops a covenant union with the body. In other words, the entire church takes it together. I don't want to get into this, but the entire church takes it together. It is never a private thing. It is never a deeply personal thing. Well, it is deeply personal, but it's never an isolated thing. It is always to the demonstration that the body of Christ is covenantally one, a single community together. And so, basically, quick answer to the question, what is the Lord's Supper? On the one hand, it is the presentation of Christ, setting Christ forward, both symbolically and by way of invitation. And it is a covenant meal by which we reestablish the terms of that covenant. The big question becomes, that's a big question. Second question becomes, what happens at the Lord's Supper? And here I'm not so concerned about the mechanics of what we go through, but I'm talking about what happens spiritually to the believer. We recognize so far that Christ is set forth and that the faith of the believer is exercised. Well, what happens when that takes place? Well, before we get into it, I should say, for many at the Lord's Supper, absolutely nothing happens. Which is a sad thing. We're mentioning that some people have a distorted understanding about what the Lord's Supper is, and they think that his body and his blood are literally present there. Well, nothing happens to them. New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that there are some who eat and drink unworthily of the Lord's Supper. There are, countless cases where unbelievers who are not disciples of Christ have taken the Lord's Supper. And there are some cases where even true believers have taken the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. And 1 Corinthians 11 develops the whole matter of if you eat and drink in an unworthy way, you don't end up eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. What you end up is eating and drinking judgment to yourself. And for this cause, some are weak and sick among you, and some sleep. The idea is there must be conditions that are met for the Lord's Supper before anything positive can be. A person must be in Christ, in union with Christ. He must be a genuine believer. And he must, to use Paul's terms, he must walk worthy of the call that he has received. Not sinless. That's not the whole scope of it. In fact, just the opposite. It's for sinners. But there is such a thing as a worthy walk. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 warns us that if somebody eats and drinks unworthily, they become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And I think what he means by that is they become guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord, of bringing it down to a common level and thinking they can handle it any way they want. And that kind of guilt brings the kind of judgment that he speaks of. So it's very, very important to recognize that the Lord's Supper is celebrated in a worthy way. And when that takes place, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 tell us the three things happen. We remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we remember. We look back in history, but not just in the events of time and space. We look back to the crucifixion of Christ with understanding of its meaning. His body and blood come defined for us and interpreted to us, and we look back on that. And then he says we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. By going through the celebration of the Lord's Supper, we actually preach, and we preach the atonement of Christ. And we look forward to the coming of the Lord with the idea that what he died for has not been fully consummated, and one day it will be fully applied, and he will return, and our faith and our hope in the future is expressed as we remember what he has accomplished. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it absolutely turns the whole celebration of the Lord's Supper into a powerful reality for the conscience of the believer. It says, we commune with the body and the blood of the Lord. The word for commune there is koinonia. It's the familiar word for fellowship. It means we participate in. It means we share in. And what he says is, though there are mechanical, physical elements in our hands and in our mouth, there is something spiritual that happens as you take it in. You actually share and participate in what Christ died for. You actually fellowship in the benefits and in the purpose of his atonement. That's why we must not separate the sign from what they signify. That's why we must not look at the Lord's Supper as just a memorial of what took place in history. You can't commune with somebody by their monuments. A little bit ago, Lori and I were driving in Virginia, turned off into Lexington. I always wanted to go through Lexington. Lexington is a small town. At one end of the town, there's a monument to Stonewall Jackson. At the other end of the town, there is the Virginia Military Institute, where Stonewall Jackson taught before the Civil War. And we went through the museum at the Virginia Military Institute. And down in the bottom of the museum, there was a very interesting monument to Stonewall Jackson. It had a portrait of the man there. And next to him was a leather coat. And the leather coat had a musket ball size hole in the shoulder. And if you remember the history, he was shot at the Battle of Chancellorsville and died from that. And there was the jacket that he wore with the bullet hole in it. Now that's quite a monument to a man. And it is visible, it is tangible. If it weren't behind glass, you could touch it. It was very real. But what you could not do with it is commune with Stonewall Jackson with it. It is nothing more than a remembrance of him. The Lord's Supper, and hear me with this, the Lord's Supper is very different. With the Lord's Supper, when you take those physical elements, you actually, spiritually enter into it in a fellowshipping kind of way, and you commune with the benefits of the atonement of Christ, what his body and his blood accomplished. And there are reasons for that. The first reason is faith. Faith takes Christ at his word. When he said, this is my body, This is the blood of the new covenant. Faith believes that those signs actually represent the truth and the meaning of what is that. And faith looks beyond the physical and sees the real meaning of the truth behind it. And faith lays hold of the gospel benefits and promises that are wrapped up in his blood and in his sacrifice. And so at the Lord's Supper, faith is not meant to be dormant or idle. It is meant to be exercised. And with that comes the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the mediator of the presence of Christ. We say physically he is not at the Lord's Supper. But hear me, really, he is. Spiritually, he is. In the Holy Spirit, Christ is present. That's what Christ was talking about when he said, "Lo, I am with you always unto the end," by the Holy Spirit. When he's told the church, he says, "Where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst," in the person of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit takes those elements in his hand and the truth of those elements, and he applies it to the faith of a believer, there is this genuine communion with the risen Christ that takes place. It is a holy thing, but the person of Christ, the God-man, he is there. And the Holy Spirit ensures that we enter into a communion with him. For Christ is there offering himself. He is there inviting us to receive himself. He is there confirming the promises of himself. And through faith in the Holy Spirit, the Lord's Supper becomes a unique time of communion. See, some people think that because they have faith, they don't need the Lord's Supper. They think faith covers it all as they have redefined it. Genuine faith takes the word of Christ and applies it. And so faith is that which combines with what is visible to our eyes. And faith with the Holy Spirit help submits to the authority of Christ. And it rests in the truth that Christ has given promises of the gospel and that those promises are true. And faith receives him as he's offered in the Lord's Supper. And faith focuses on the sacrifice and on the meaning of that sacrifice. And it accepts as it eats and drinks that the benefits of his body and his blood are our own. And faith resigns itself to the entire sufficiency of Jesus Christ. That faith is operative at the Lord's Supper. One modern writer, I think, has summarized well one of the old reformers as he spoke about the Lord's Supper. He said, "More is involved than a remembrance on the part of the participants. Christ gives himself to be eaten and drunk in faith. This eating and drinking is not physical, but is nevertheless real and true. Thus, in the sacrament, the Holy Spirit unites the faithful to the person of Christ as they eat and drink the signs, the physical elements of bread and wine. There's an inseparable conjunction of sign and reality. As truly as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so we feed upon Christ by faith." This communion, very quickly, this communion has other impacts on us. As we draw near to Christ and to his person and to the meaning of his death, and as we fellowship with him and participate in that, other things happen to us. Remember the three R's, okay, to make it that simple. We reproduce his death in us. See, the essence of Christianity is union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. We are in Christ. Because a person is united to Christ in his death, when that person came to Christ, his old man was crucified. His old man died, never coming back again. Well, we recognize that we live with the presence of fallenness and flesh. And that death to sin must become something of a lifestyle. Over and over and over again. Paul says in one place, I die daily. Jesus said in another place, take up your cross daily. And the point is that as we enter into this union with Christ and enjoy this communion with Christ at the Lord's Supper, we die a little bit more in practice to our sin. We see what our sin has cost, and we end up hating our sin. We see what the love of Jesus is for a sinner, and we end up loving Jesus more, and our sin weakens. And so, in essence, we reproduce the death that we remember in our own experience. Secondly, we revive our strength, the strength of our faith and of our commitment. As we feed on the sacrifice of Christ's love, as we feed on the promises of the gospel, as we feed on the presence of the risen Lord, he nourishes and strengthens our faith. As we use it and employ it, we leave the Lord's Supper better and stronger believers. And so we reproduce his death, we revive us ourselves in strength, and finally, we renew our assurance that we have a claim on the new covenant, that the covenant of grace is actually ours. I think John Owen, he'll close us with a final summary. John Owen says, his flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. It is himself as broken and crucified that he has exhibited to us. And it's the fault and sin of every one of us if we do not receive him this day when an exhibit and an invitation is made to us as here by way of food. To what end do we receive it? Truly, we receive it for these two ends, for incorporation and for nourishment. We receive our food that we may incorporate it and turn it into our blood and body, that it may become one with us. And when we have done so, our end and design is that we may be nourished, and nature may be strengthened and comforted and supported, and we be enabled for the duties of life. The Lord's Supper is meant to give us that strength of faith and that enablement to accomplish all the will of God. So for the sake of ease, why is it important? It's important because of what it is. And it's important because of what it does and what happens at it. And it's so important that we ought to prepare for it. Paul puts it like this: let a man examine himself, and then so let him eat and drink. And there's a mouthful attached to that. Engage your mind in self-examination. It speaks in that passage about discerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And all of those kinds of things I have found in everything, every aspect of the means of grace, whether it's prayer, whether it's Bible reading, whether it's worship, whether it's the fellowship, whether it's the Lord's Supper. Preparation is a big part of what you get out of it. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for the gift that you have given to us of the Lord's Supper. And we thank you that in it, Christ presents himself to us, fresh, new, and reinstills the reality of his work for us. We thank you for the grace that is in us. And now, Lord, we pray, go before us, meet us, deal with us. And we pray that you'd be pleased with everything that you find in us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me here. Receive this benediction of the Lord. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. We are dismissed.